The reading today is taken from Exodus chapter 18 and is to be found on page 71 of the Bibles on your chairs. We'll be starting at verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country.
Well, shall we pray and ask God to help us to understand his word as we study it together for the next few minutes? Our loving Father, we praise you that whilst none of us have ever seen you face to face, yet you have made yourself known in your one and only Son. And so we pray this morning, by your Spirit, that you enable us to see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly and so to know you better. We pray that you would shape us and our families, our lives and our ambitions and dreams, to be in line with the glorious hope that you've given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the subject of our passage this morning is God's faithfulness to his promises. We're going to see this morning that when God promises something, we can be 100% certain that he will deliver it. God is trustworthy. And as I've thought about it this week, it seems to me it is a vital subject for us, for if God cannot be trusted, then every encouragement we give each other to shape our families' lives and our own lives and ambitions according to God's word is ultimately futile. Indeed, if God cannot be trusted, then if you're here this morning, as I hope there may be one or two, as somebody looking into the Christian faith, as we encourage you to take God's word seriously, if God can't be trusted, then our encouragement to you is utterly futile. But if God can be trusted, then what we say about God, what we say about God judging his enemies, what we say about God rescuing his people, what we say about God having prepared a place for his people in heaven, and the vital importance of being amongst God's people, why that has to be taken very seriously if God can be trusted. So our theme this morning is the trustworthiness of God, and as such, faithfulness, trustworthiness is not an issue that is unfamiliar to us. We've seen it every day of this week. Can we trust the Home Secretary with our security? Can we trust the Chancellor with our finances? Targets, inspections, promise, performance, that is the issue of government, of re-election. It's a foundational issue of the city where we are here. I was talking to somebody who's been in the city for over 20 years now, and he was telling me that when he started in the bank in which he works, you really could lend or borrow over £1 million, which then was quite a lot of money, still is, I suppose, today, over the telephone. And the paperwork would follow a few weeks later. You could be trusted. So our subject this morning is a very familiar one. We can all make sense of it. It really matters. But the beautiful thing about this morning's passage, and the thing which I hope you will find very attractive, is that the issue of the faithfulness of God and his promises on the kind of grand scale we see this morning worked out with an individual family and his relatives. So we have a son-in-law, two grandchildren, a daughter, and a father-in-law. And whilst the stage is set with the grand scope of God's promises over centuries, and whilst the plot runs over decades, and whilst the cast runs to several million as the Israelites swarm around Moses and his family, here, center stage, the spotlight falls on Moses, his wife Zipporah, his sons, Gershom and Eliezer, and his father-in-law, Jethro. There's a name if you're thinking of naming a young boy shortly. And I think this is a deliberate move by Moses, our author, because when we last met Moses and his family back in September, we met the whole of his family then, back in September, when we were studying Exodus chapter 3, Moses and his family were living with the great promises of God. But the people of Israel were still in Egypt. Moses was separated from the people of Israel. And Moses himself was living with his in-laws in Midian, here somewhere near Mount Sinai. And so much has happened since then. And therefore in chapter 18, here we are, 15 chapters with so much water that has flowed under the bridge. And in the immediate context, we've had the Israelites grumbling and complaining and rebelling in their unbelief. And now Moses is, if you like, wanting to give us his testimony. As surrounded by the grumbling, complaining, faithless Israelites, Moses says to us, you can trust God. Look at what he's done with our family. You can trust him. Even with your future, God can be trusted. Even with your children, God can be trusted. Even with your in-laws, God can be trusted. Well, let's get to our first point, shall we? A family forged on the promises of God. And actually, let me tell you up front that we are not going to get to our second point this morning. I may just have a very short PS to give you the framework for making sense of the second half of the chapter right at the end. But just in case you worry, we are going to spend 99% of our time on a family forged on the promises of God. And I say forged, it was going to be founded, but I say forged because I think as we look at this family history, we're going to see actually that the family is shaped by the promises of God as the family goes on. And therefore forged is probably a better word. First, the grandchildren openly proclaiming the faithfulness of God. And here we are in verses 1 to 5. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, I think we have to say, don't we, that the naming of Moses' children, when he lived in Midian, sharing the home of his mother and father-in-law, does not rank as one of the most tactful moves ever made by a son-in-law. One writer puts it like this, we cannot but doubt that he brought on himself the ill will of his connections as if he despised their country. You know how it is that mother-in-laws sometimes express their views about unusual names given to their grandchildren? I know of one mother-in-law who, on hearing that their grandson had been given an unusual name, couldn't help remarking, that is an awful name. And then, wanting to restore the peace in the family, having visited the child in the maternity ward, remarked to her son-in-law, I know I said it was an awful name, but now I've seen the baby, I think it really rather suits him. Now, Jethro was the priest of Midian. Moses was living with the Midianites. But because Moses had the promise of God to Abraham that he would bring his people to his promised land in Canaan, and because Moses trusted that promise, he named his son Gershom. And if you look down at chapter 3 and at the footnote, we're in chapter 18. If you look down at chapter 18 and at the footnote there, you will see that Gershom means a sojourner. Have we got it there in the footnote? Anyway, it's there in chapter 3. In other words, I don't belong here. I am a stranger here. And a writer says this, the name of his son continually cried out that though he inhabited Midian, yet he was an alien in his heart. And as if that didn't cause unhappiness at the family table, the second child confirmed it. For as you look down there, you will see that Eliezer, footnote 6, means, my God is help. So here we are at Sunday lunch, and the family are all together with the in-laws, and Moses and Zipporah and the children. Pass the salt to Granny, Gershom. Subtext, I don't know why I moved here. I can't wait to get out of here. It's a pain being here. Thank God that he has promised me that I will one day go to a better place. Sit up straight, Eliezer. Subtext, God will get me out of here. He's promised he'll do it. I trust him that one day he will take me away. So here is Moses living by faith in the bosom of his wife's unbelieving family. And everything about Moses and his family cries out to Jethro and his family that Moses has a different God, a different set of values, a different hope, and a different longing for the future. Different ambitions, different desires, different goals. Why, as the Midianite religion develops, we discover at the end of Numbers that it is one of the most immoral, superstitious, self-indulgent religions of the ancient world. They worship the Baals of Peor. And as Moses sits amongst the Midianites, and as his children go to school, his whole life cries out that he is walking a different way to the culture that surrounds him, by faith. But now we're in chapter 18. We've moved from chapter 3, where he named the children, to chapter 18. And now, in chapter 18, of course, God has delivered on his promise. And so now Moses, having returned to the environs of Mount Sinai, somewhere reasonably close to Jethro's family again, has sent Zipporah and the children back to visit Granny. And you can imagine Eliezer, can't you, turning up. The God of my father was my help. Look at the way he puts it in verse 4. The name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Granny, Daddy may have given me rather an unusual name, I know. But you should have been with us, Granny, over the last few weeks. We have seen Daddy's God do amazing things. I wish you'd been here. Did you get the pictures I sent you from my mobile? Look at the video. The blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the dead animals, the boils, the locusts and the hail. And you can imagine the little boys, as little boys do, can't you? Thrilling in telling their granny about the frogs that leapt up out of the swamp and plagued God's enemies. The grandchildren openly proclaiming the faithfulness of God. And inevitably, I suppose, Jethro wants to see for himself, wouldn't you, as the children come telling this remarkable story of the rescue that God has brought about. And so, verse 6, He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Now, I suggest that that's not necessarily to be taken literally this Christmas as you go to visit your in-laws. They may have been longing that you would prostrate yourself on the ground and kiss their feet, but I think that's a cultural thing, isn't it? I'm not sure we're meant to do that. And they asked each other about their welfare and went into the tent. There is something of a role reversal going on here, isn't there? Moses, 40 years earlier, would have knocked tentatively on the door of Jethro's study as he rather nervously broached the subject of Jethro's daughter, and Jethro grilled him on his financial means and his plans for the future. And now here is Jethro in Moses' tent. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall? As the father and son-in-law sit down at the dinner table over a glass of the finest Nile Delta Chardonnay, Jethro, God can be trusted to rescue his people. I wish you'd been there to see it, as he judged his enemies and brought us out of Egypt. Jethro, God can be trusted to destroy his enemies. I wish you'd been there to see God's judgment fall on Pharaoh, the wicked despot. Jethro, God can be trusted to lead his people. Jethro, God can be trusted to feed his people. Jethro, God can be trusted to keep his people. At every point in verse 8, as Moses works through the events of history, Jethro is being told, God can be trusted, by a man who shaped his family around the promises of God and has now seen God keeping his promises to his people. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Here then is Moses, the personal evangelist, you might say. He may not have done his Tools for Ministry evangelism training course, and he may not be a Christianity Explored table leader, but he knows the good news of what God has done to rescue his people. And as he sits with his father-in-law around the dinner table, he explains simply and clearly how God has delivered his people. The son-in-law clearly explaining that God can be trusted. And now verse 10, and at this point I'm going to ask for a little bit of audience participation, but I'm not going to ask you actually to speak up. We did have some audience participation like that on Tuesday at our service here. We had the leader of the Eutasian faith sitting in the front row, and when I asked a rhetorical question, she answered it, which was rather a shock, I have to say. She also left a package, the contents of which brought 18 anti-terrorist police to St. Helen's Place, and closed off this part of the city for an hour and a half. It was really rather exciting. Now, we're not asking for that sort of audience participation, but I am asking you to sit as jury, if you like, on Jethro for a few minutes. And I want to ask you whether you think we're going to meet him in heaven. Does Jethro show the marks of a true believer or not? He prays, you see, in verse 10, doesn't he? And I think we have to say that Jethro, finally professing that God is trustworthy, in his prayer recognizes that God delivers his people. Just look at verse 10. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. And he uses God's own name, the Lord, Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And interestingly, those words of deliverance from under the hand are almost precisely the words that God uses back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush when he promises that he will deliver the people of Israel from under the hand of Pharaoh. And you can imagine Moses going back in Exodus chapter 3 to Jethro and saying, oh, by the way, we're heading back to Egypt because God has promised me that he's going to deliver us from out of the hand of Pharaoh. And you can imagine Jethro going into Jethro's wife, whose name eludes me just for a moment, if we do know it, folding his arms and saying, you'd never guess what our in-laws, that wretched child, is doing now with my daughter and grandchildren. But now in verse 10, why, God has delivered. And the father-in-law seems to be praying to the God of Israel in thanksgiving for the wonderful deliverance that he has brought about. Is that the mark of a believer? Now look at verse 11, because not only does he pray in thanksgiving for the wonderful deliverance, in verse 11, it appears that Jethro is rejecting the false gods which he has previously worshipped. So have a look at verse 11. Now I know that the Lord, Israel's God, is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Is that not the mark of a true believer? Do you remember how the Apostle Paul describes those early Christians in his letter to the Thessalonians? You turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Isn't there at least something of that going on in verse 11? Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And then verse 12. Jethro responds. And verse 12 cannot be a multi-faith service, can it? Because Moses and all the elders of Israel are there eating bread with Jethro. And the burnt offering is an offering of thanksgiving in response to what God does. It's not the kind of offering that tries, the kind of pagan offering that tries to twist God's arm to get him to do something. That's what the pagan religions do, trying to twist God's arm by showing him how sort of keen I am. No, this is an offering of thanksgiving in response. So I think a very strong case can be made that we are seeing evidence here of the conversion of Jethro. Let's apply what we have learned. And I want to apply it in two directions. First, to God's people. For it seems to me that Moses is wanting to say to us that God can be trusted. This is Moses' testimony, isn't it? And I think it's especially poignant that Moses is giving his testimony with the backdrop of 2-3 million grumbling, discontented, complaining, unbelieving Israelites. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you will remember the faithlessness of God's people. So why is chapter 18 here? Because Moses, well, it's as if we had Moses right up here on a Sunday morning to interview him. And to say, okay, tell us, you've been a Christian now, you've been a believer now for at least 40 years or so. Tell us, what is the one big lesson you want us to learn about the true God of Israel? And Moses says, well, you know, back then when I was bringing up my family right here amongst the foothills of the great mountain, I was living amongst my in-laws. They were unconverted, of course, and they thought I was mad. They'd bought into the religious scepticism of the age, you know. The Midianites, they were a grossly immoral bunch. They lived for the here and now. Everything was about developing me and my career and making sure the children were having their roots firmly placed in this land. And Zipporah and I, you know, we had the most tremendous grief as we sought to bring up the children, teaching them that they didn't really belong here. In fact, we even named them so that they would have a daily reminder that their home was in God's promised land. And then we went to Egypt, and you should have seen the troubles we had there. But you know, there is one lesson that I've learned over these years. God can be trusted. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And here we are. And you should have been with us over the last few weeks, months, years, as we have seen God delivering us from out of the hands of his enemies. Here then is a big question for us believers for Sunday lunchtime. To what extent are the values of God's promise for the future forging the big decisions of our family? To what extent are the values of God's promise for the future forging the big decisions of our family? For if we trust in Jesus Christ, why, he has made us a promise. He has delivered us from out of the family of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of God. We are going from A to B, and the B that we are going to is heaven. To what extent are the values of heaven shaping the values and big decisions of our family? For God can be trusted. How do the values of heaven shape the way we spend our money? How do the values of heaven shape our desires for our future retirement plans? How do the values of heaven shape the way I conduct myself at work tomorrow morning? How do the values of heaven shape my hopes and desires for my children? But there is, I think, another direction for application, and surely that is to the Jethro. I want to say, if you are here this afternoon, this morning rather, as somebody's unbelieving father-in-law, look, I'm really sorry if that's you, if you're a father-in-law or somebody and you're not a Christian and you're sitting there thinking, my goodness, somebody must have done a bit of homework here. Let me tell you that we chose this passage to preach on back in June. We had no idea that you were going to be with us. And you have to say either it's the most extraordinary coincidence or that there is a God and he wanted you to be here this morning. And it's probably time you locked yourself in your son-in-law's study with him and had a long chat. But the application isn't just to unbelieving fathers-in-law, is it? Surely this has something to say to any member of a completely different religion or culture that is non-Christian in background. Jethro is the priest of Midian. He seems to come from a different group that didn't previously know the Lord. His own parents and family did not know the Lord. And now here he is, right in the heart of the Israelite camp, examining the evidence and then praying a prayer of faith. And I think what Moses is wanting to say to you, if you are here, like that, from a different culture possibly, maybe from this culture, you bought into the secularist agenda of this world, and you've never thought of trusting the living God. I think what God is wanting to say to you here is that there is room in God's economy for you. God did, after all, promise, when he promised to bring the Israelites to his promised land, that at the same time they would be a blessing to all nations. And here we have, right at the heart of God describing who he is to his people, Jethro, the Midianite, right in the heart of the Israelite people. So you may have been immersed deeply in the value system of this culture. You may have spent 80 years leading people away from the living God. You may have brought up your family and your daughter with no reference to the living God. And what this chapter, it seems to me, is saying to you, that there is a way back to the living God as you recognize what God has done in Jesus Christ, rescuing his people for heaven, as you reject the false idols that you have followed to date, and as you respond thankfully. P.S. What about the rest of chapter 18? Well, you'll see on the back of the service sheet, the information sheet there, that I've given you a sketch of the rest of chapter 18 as Jethro then pulls his son-in-law to one side and gives him a little bit of business advice on how to cope with the Israelites. And there are three possibilities that it could be all about. Could it be about Moses, the humble son-in-law, who's prepared to listen to his father-in-law's advice? Now, Moses is pretty humble as he takes his father-in-law's advice here, isn't he? Could it be about the limited capabilities of Moses? He is a human being like you and me, and having to look after 3 million people and to solve all their problems. Yeah, man is limited. Or could it be about Jethro, the management consultant, that every church should have an executive pastor who kind of has done his training at McKinsey's or something like that and is really rather hot on dividing church teams up into family teams, student teams and workers' teams and sort of breaking everything down? I think probably not. Why does Jethro advise Moses to divide up the people like this? Because Moses and Jethro are preparing God's people of promise for the vast expansion that God has promised. He promised, didn't he? That the people of Israel would be more than the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky. And now here are Moses and Jethro taking seriously the promises of God and organizing the people of God around God's promises. There we are, a family forged on the promises of God. Don't forget that question, will you, over lunch? To what extent are God's promises forging our family's decisions? For Moses, at this point of Exodus, is wanting to tell us that God can be trusted. Let's pray together. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so, Father, as those who live in a world surrounded by idolatry and unbelief, we pray that you would enable each one of us to turn from idols daily, to live as if we really are waiting for Jesus, your Son. Grant us faith to trust him who has delivered us from the wrath to come, and to shape our own lives and our families around your promises. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.